Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at that chapter in our lesson here this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been looking for the last two or three months on Sunday mornings at some phrases that we see in the Apostle Peter's writings and noticing some things in the lead up to that given phrase and in what follows and in the phrase itself that help us to really appreciate what's being described. And we're going to continue that theme here again this morning. Last week we looked at the last five verses of 2 Peter, and after that I wasn't sure if that might be the final lesson in this series, but as I was studying some things in 1 Peter 1 this past week, there are some things that we have not covered as a part of this series that I thought would be very beneficial for us to dive into, and so I decided to put together a lesson based upon these verses that we're going to look at here this morning in the first half of 1 Peter chapter 1. The verse in particular that we'll be centering the lesson here this morning around is verse 13, where the phrase is used, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." And the verse goes on to say, "Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace it is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That phrase, "gird up the loins of your mind," is the phrase that will be the centerpiece of our lesson here this morning. We're going to talk about the phrase itself and that expression, how it was used in the first century. But to really understand and appreciate what's being instructed here in this verse, we're going to spend a good bit of time looking at the lead up to this instruction. You notice that word "wherefore" or "therefore" that's used at the beginning of the verse. When we ask what that's there for, it points back to what he's been talking about to this point here in this first epistle of Peter. And so we're going to spend a good bit of our time looking at some of the things that he's been talking about that provide the foundation on which this instruction is built. And really we could look starting at verse 1, if we had more time to consider the same things that are said in the lead up to this. But for the sake of time, I just want to pick up at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe we'll get the gist of what he's been talking about in the lead up to verse 13. There in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved in various trials." When you think about, first of all, the words "in this," he's talked about the hope that we have of heaven in the verses just before this. And so he's pointing to the joy that we have of heaven. And he'll express that further in the next couple of verses. But he says, "We have reason to greatly rejoice in this, even though now for a little while, being grieved with various trials." One of the key themes of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering as a Christian. There's a lot of emphasis on suffering, specifically persecutions for righteousness' sake and the way that we respond to that. But more generally, there is an emphasis on suffering and how the Christian can look at suffering through a very different lens than the vast majority of people in the world do. Most people tend to be controlled by outer circumstances. If things in my life are going well, then I have reason for joy. If things in my life are going poorly, temporally speaking, then I have reason for the opposite. That's the mentality of most people. But God says you can have a different perspective. When you see things through the lens of Scripture, when you look at this from heaven's perspective, and part of that perspective is recognizing that these trials are, as it words it in verse 6, for a little while. Some translations say for a season. In other words, it's something that won't last forever. It's something that really, relative to eternity, is very brief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see this alluded to there. When you think about the words of Paul there in verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, he's been talking in general in the lead up to this about his sufferings, but he gives some specific examples in chapter 11. And when we read those examples, it doesn't sound like very light affliction. It sounds like very heavy affliction. very heavy burdens that Paul had to bear because of his stand for the truth. But notice what he says in verse 17 there, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For our light affliction." And he goes on to explain why he sees it as light. He says, "Which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." And he goes on to say in verse 18, "While we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen," we'll come back to that phrase later in the lesson, "for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, the reason this affliction is relatively light is because it's but for a moment. And he's focused on that which is eternally significant and not just the temporal hardships that he was facing. And that really echoes what we see back here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. When you think about the contrast between looking toward heaven that's being talked about in the context and the eternal nature of heaven, and contrast that with these trials that he says are for a little while, that's something that all of us can certainly relate to. It doesn't mean that the hardships that we faced are not still hard. They're hard, they're difficult, and we should certainly have empathy for brothers and sisters in Christ when faced with such things, but recognize at the same time, each of us can personally take this to heart and make this our own, so to speak, and have this mentality, adopt this mentality of recognizing this is something that really is short-lived relative to eternity. And it's true of sufferings for righteousness' sake. That seems to be a key emphasis of what's being talked about in 1 Peter. It was written most likely in the 60s AD, not long before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there may be some points made, particularly with the sufferings that Christians faced because of their stand for the truth. But more generally, when you think about at the end of verse 6, that word "various" that's used there, various trials. That's the same Greek word, the word for "various" that's used in James 1, 2, when it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." I believe he's giving us some broader application here, saying in general in your life, when you're faced with trials, when you're faced with hardships, recognize, no matter what it may be, sometimes it's persecution, sometimes it's sicknesses, there's just all kinds of things that we face, and there may be different causes, different reasons, but at the end of the day, we can recognize, as a faithful child of God, the temporal nature of such things relative to eternity. The time that we spend having trials here on this earth is really very brief, and that's something that is a mentality that God really invites us to develop that can help us to have a completely different perspective when faced with such things. And something else he shares that helps us to really appreciate even more the mindset that we should have when faced with such things is seen in verse 7 when he says that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you think about literal gold, when it is tried by fire, what comes out of the fire, if you will, is that which is genuine, that which is real. And the same is true with our faith. When our faith passes through the fire, so to speak, when our faith endures fiery trials and persists and endures, it proves the genuineness of our faith. If after we become a Christian, after we're baptized into Christ, if we have nothing but pleasant circumstances here on this earth, what has really been proven about our faith? It's good that we had enough faith to become a Christian, but we really would not have proved whether our faith is that which fell in the stony places in Jesus' parable of the sower or that which fell in the good ground, because we never really faced those trials that would tempt us to give up, basically, and not endure in that faith. What happens, though, when we're faced with these fiery trials is it proves the genuineness of our faith. And really, the James 1 passage alludes to the fact that it strengthens us if we respond to it like we should. And so we should recognize just how precious that is. Much more precious even than gold that perishes. Even the gold that lasts through the fire Still, while it's genuine, real gold, one day it's going to perish. One day it's going to be done away with. But that's not true of the faith that we have. It will become sight ultimately on the day of judgment, but it's something that's going to persist and endure, and its significance will continue as we think about what genuine faith is all about. And ultimately, we want our faith to be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the context, the revelation of Jesus Christ seems to refer to that final day, the day of judgment, when He'll return and when all souls will be sent to their eternal destination, be it heaven or hell. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, and in verse 21, we see something that illustrates the praise part of that description there. In Matthew 25 and in verse 21, as Jesus speaks about what the righteous will be told on the day of judgment, in this section of Matthew 25, verse 21 says, His Lord said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll set you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If our faith endures fiery trials, if it, when passing through the fire, endures and persists, that precious faith is such that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we'll be able to hear these words. It will allow us to be able to stand before Him and hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's something that is so precious to us. While these fiery trials we endure are not fun, they're not enjoyable, and I'm not trying to demean the extent of them by using that description, they can be pretty horrifying, these temporal trials we face here on this earth. But ultimately, what happens when we pass the test, so to speak, and our faith endures, is we'll be able to be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence in the reality of that day, and the reality of that Savior who we're putting our trust in, even though we have not literally, physically seen Him. When we develop this mindset, we're able to look at things through a different lens, and that is grounded in our belief of the One who we have not physically seen. And that leads us into verse 8 there, 1 Peter 1, when it says, "Whom not having known, you love. In Him, though you don't see Him, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory." You think about, first of all, the love that we're able to have. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how can we do that when we haven't literally, physically seen Him? We're to believe God. Well, how can we believe Him even though we've not literally, physically seen Him? Seeing the unseen, like Paul described back there in 2 Corinthians 4:18. How is it that Paul can say we're looking to things that are unseen? It seems like a contradiction, perhaps, to some on the surface, but the answer that we have in God's Word is this is not baseless, but it's grounded on the surest foundation imaginable, and that, of course, is the Word of God. We've looked different times at John 20 and what is said there. First of all, what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas was refusing to believe that Jesus had been raised unless he could physically see and touch Him for himself. And Jesus appears to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. And he tells Thomas, "Here I am, you can see me, you can touch me for yourself." And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus then says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now, one might look at that verse and think, well, that seems unfair to those of us who weren't there with Thomas, able to physically, literally see Jesus face to face. That might seem unfair. We might think, well, how could we have this belief? Jesus expects us to believe like Thomas did, but we didn't have the advantage, so to speak, of being there present with Him at this time. Well, the answer to that mindset is given in the very next two verses of John chapter 20, when the Apostle John records these words, "Therefore Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In reality, the same evidence that the apostles had is really on a level playing field, if you will, to the evidence that we have. For them, it was literally, physically seeing Him face to face. For us, it's what we have written in this Word. But in both cases, it is sufficient evidence to believe. If we'll have the kind of heart that God wants us to have, we can be fully convinced, we can be fully persuaded, just like Thomas and the other apostles were. We can believe Him who we've not seen because of the Word that He has given us. And as we do so, we're then able to have that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that the latter part of the verse goes on to speak about. In John the 16th chapter, when Jesus was talking to His apostles, and He was telling them that pretty soon, from the time that He was speaking, pretty soon they wouldn't be able to see Him face to face because He was going to be crucified. He tells them, as He's expressing what's about to happen in John 16, 22, He says, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Again, think about the contrast between that mindset and the mindset of the world being controlled by outer circumstances. My trials are great in life. That means I can't have joy. When my trials go away, then I can have joy. Contrast that mindset with what Jesus describes here. Your joy, no one will take away from you. This is a joy that can't be robbed by temporal circumstances. It can't be robbed by anybody against your will if you have the mentality He shows His apostles and shows us that you need to have. You can have this persistent joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And so back here in 1 Peter 1, when Peter was writing against this backdrop of Christians facing hardships, facing suffering that he'll elaborate on a great deal throughout the epistle, he says, understand, as you look towards what you see through the eye of faith, what you know will be true because you believe God, you believe what He said, when you look to that, you're able to have a joy that is unspeakable and that is full of glory. And he goes on to say then in verse 9 there of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Receiving the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That will be the ultimate fulfillment of this. That will be the ultimate reality of this faith, this confidence that we're able to have, is being able to see the end result of this faith. When it passes through that fire and it proves to be genuine, it proves to be real, even when faced with such fiery trials, ultimately where that's going to leave us is receiving the result of our faith, the salvation of our souls, which again in the context seems to refer to that ultimate reality of our salvation that will be realized on the day of judgment when we're able to enter heaven and be there for eternity. And this salvation then is alluded to in the next three verses here. It's interesting, it gives somewhat of a, it might seem almost like a sidebar here in verses 10 through 12, but these verses really underscore the greatness of this salvation that we're able to see through the eye of faith, to really appreciate and value how wonderful this is. He notes something that's interesting to take to heart and uses motivation for appreciating this ourselves. In verse 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets sought and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching for who or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed to when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them." And then in the first part of verse 12, it says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they ministered these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent out from heaven." And we'll look at that last phrase more in just a moment. But he says there in these verses, recognize this perspective. The prophets who were true prophets of old, while they were miraculously guided to speak things that were truth. They spoke things first and foremost that involved giving instructions to Judah, to Israel, to Gentile nations at times. They spoke things that involved predicting oftentimes punishments that would come upon those nations for failing to be pleasing to the Lord. But they also prophesied of things that ultimately would not be fulfilled until Jesus came. And as they spoke these words, they were speaking truth, but they did not have the ability to know and understand fully what the fulfillment of these prophecies was all about. And it really ties in with what we studied a few weeks ago in 2 Peter 1 when we pointed out they weren't giving their own interpretation of things. They were simply declaring that which the Holy Spirit gave to them. And that's really exemplified here in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, when it shows us the prophets, they were just, in some ways, just men, just people like us. They didn't have the ability beyond abilities God gave them at that time to be able to know beyond what God had revealed to them what this was all about. And so while they declared the truth about Jesus, they weren't able to really understand the fulfillment of what they were speaking. And that's demonstrated here to really help us appreciate the value of this message that we have. It's so sad when some take for granted or just ignore altogether this message that we have. We live in a time where we have the complete written word. We're able to fully enjoy and understand what God wants us to know about this plan of salvation that is been fulfilled in Jesus. It's something that is proven foolish to take for granted when we just stop and consider. Think about what it would have been like to be in these prophets' shoes. They wanted to know and fully understand, but they were told it's not something that is going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. You're ministering to a future generation, and we are a part of the future generations who are able to fully enjoy and understand what this plan of salvation is all about. The latter part of verse 12 even goes a step further when it says, which things angels desire to look into. So not only the prophets of old who were miraculously guided to speak the things that they were pointing to Jesus, they wanted to know what's this all about, trying to put all the pieces together and understand, and they just couldn't fully understand it all because Jesus hadn't come yet. Even angels, who in many ways are superior to human beings, even angels desire to look into this. Even angels are curious about this, or wanting to know what's this all about. Again, showing us the greatness of this message of salvation. And so to tie that into verses 6 through 9, what this is really showing us is when you stop and consider this great message of salvation in Jesus, it's something that gives you a completely different mindset, gives you a completely different outlook on life. And so then in consideration of this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And that then takes us into verse 13, where he gives that instruction, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, the word wherefore pointing back to all that he's been touching on in the lead up to this, as we think about this great salvation that we're able to have in Jesus. That phrase, gird up the loins, is a phrase, it's not in every translation, and I'll touch on other translations in just a moment, but it's a phrase used in the King James, New King James, and American Standard that is based upon in the first century, the people in the first century had loose flowing garments that if they just left them alone, it didn't always work very well for very physical labor. And so when they would gird up the loins, they would literally gather loose flowing garments in such a way and kind of reel them in a way that would allow them to facilitate action and work. And so he uses this phrase to help us understand that's how we need to be on the inside. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. In other words, as some translations put it, we need to prepare our minds for action. The W.E.B., N.A.S.B., and ESV all use the phrase, therefore prepare or preparing your minds for action. And that's really what this is about. When you stop and consider what he's been telling us about this great salvation that it's so easy to take for granted and not fully appreciate and internalize. If you stop and internalize it and understand what that should mean for your life, it should lead you to prepare your mind for action. In other words, prepare your mind to respond to whether it be sufferings you face, challenges you face, prepare your minds to respond in a way that will be pleasing to God. And part of how we do that is by being, as the next phrase goes on to say, being sober. Certainly we need to avoid drunkenness, but the word there is a word that refers to sober-mindedness, self-control, in other words. It's the idea of having our minds such that we have an inner mastery over our passions and desires. Again, the world is the total opposite of this. The world is controlled by passions and desires and circumstances. The Christian develops a different mindset because we see through the eye of faith the truth that God's told us about heaven and this great salvation. And so we're going to develop that sober-mindedness that's fitting for such an understanding. And then he says, in the latter part of the verse, hope to the end, for the grace it is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Most translations use a phrase, something to the effect of set your hope fully on. But I really like the King James rendering of this particular phrase when it says hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. In other words, when you consider what God tells us to be true about heaven, about our salvation, we need to prepare our minds for action, prepare our minds to not respond like most people do to temporal hardships, like the seed that fell in the stony places of Jesus' parable, that when trials came, it withered away because it wasn't deeply rooted. Instead, prepare our minds to endure, to persist, recognizing that this hope is something that will become reality someday, but we need to hope to the end. Have a hope that endures. That's this mindset of focusing on the Lord no matter what we may be going through. Focusing on the Lord and recognizing that ultimately that which we're hoping for will become reality. And then in the next few verses, as we come to our final point here this morning, in the next few verses, he then describes more fully what this looks like as we're girding up the loins of our mind, as we're setting our hope fully on that grace that will be revealed at His coming. As we are having this sober-mindedness, we're going to be children who imitate our Father. And that's seen there in verse 14 when he says, as children of obedience, not conforming yourselves according to your former lusts as in your ignorance. You think about what we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and in verses 3 and 4 when it noted there in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that we have spent enough of our past time doing the desire of the Gentiles, having walked in lewdness, lusts, drunken binges, orgies, carousings, and abominable idolatries. And then he says, they think it strange that you don't run with them into the same excessive riot, blasphemy. Notice there he says, this lifestyle that we used to live, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in this way any longer. Well, to the world, that would seem to be something that should influence us to turn back to such former lusts that we were engaged in our ignorance. Because the world's telling me that I'm strange for choosing this path. The world's speaking evil of me. That's the mindset of the world, being controlled by outer circumstances. The mindset of the faithful Christian, though, is set our hope fully on that grace that will be revealed. Focus on what we know will one day become a reality. Focus on heaven. And no matter what hardships, persecutions, etc. we may face as a result of that, so be it. Come what may, we just simply need to focus on Jesus. And as we do this then, as children of obedience, turning from that evil that in no way has ever characterized God, so it shouldn't characterize us as His children either, what we're then going to allow Him to do with our lives is to set us apart from the darkness of the world
to bring glory to Him. And that's seen in those next two verses there back in 1 Peter 1 when it says, "Just as He who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all of your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we've talked about that word holy different times and what that has reference to. So I'm not going to spend much time on it here this morning. But it is a word that indicates we're going to be set apart when we truly are girding up the loins of our mind and we're setting our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. We're imitating our Father. That will lead us then to be set apart from the darkness of the world, to be, as it were, exclusively His, recognizing we belong to Him. In a sense, we live in a different plane, if you will, as we have a very different mentality, very different outlook on life. It's not something to look down condescendingly on the world in response to, but it is something to recognize that the worldly wisdom that we have around us, it's telling us to go in one certain direction, to recognize, to see through that and recognize we're to think very differently. We're to look at things very differently. Our minds should be prepared for action, recognizing that ultimately when we choose this course that God has given us, we're going to one day be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And so as we tie all of this together, we can see, particularly in the lead up to this, the foundation that's been laid for fulfilling this instruction He gives in this verse. And also we see what it looks like when it's put into practice, when we're truly girding up the loins of our mind. It's something that is really just the appropriate response to understanding the salvation that God teaches us about, that we want to value and appreciate highly and not take for granted. In many ways, this has been a lesson intended for those of us who are Christians as we consider this instruction that's given here. But if you're not yet a child of God, we'd encourage you to think about that unspeakable joy that you can have. Think about what God is telling you, that you're able, if you'll come to Him on His terms, no matter what trials and hardships are faced, you can have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You can set your hope fully, have a hope that endures to the end, that's focused on what will become a reality on the day of judgment, that heaven that we all can have if we're willing to come to Him. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd exhort you to take the first steps in that obedience as one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins, and rise to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian you're not living as you should, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing?